John chapter 14, verses 23 to 27. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I live with you, I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Our next reading is John chapter 16, verses 1 to 7. "All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Our third reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'"
Good morning, friends. So we're going to be looking at those passages and many more. Strap in. There'll be a bit of Bible flipping. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into. Thanks, Matt. Then we'll get into today. Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us your peace, and not just peace in a kind of abstract, floaty sense, but you have given us the person of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit. Father, would you please help us today to see new and beautiful things about all the ways that you would intend to comfort us by that Holy Spirit. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is a pleasure to be with you again and to be able to spend these 4 weeks talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I just want to say two things before we kind of get going. The first is, as I said, we're talking about the Spirit is our comforter today. Talking about the Spirit as our comfort implies that we need comfort, and some of us are in the midst of difficult things, talking about these things can be hard. If you need to step out while we're talking, that is totally fine. Please do that. The cry room is not just for babies. If you need that is totally fine. No one will think poorly of you, and that'd be a good thing to do. The second thing I want to say is a word to those of you who might be here today and you don't identify as a Christian yet. What we're talking about here and over the next couple of weeks is going to sound very strange to you if you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus. The God of the Bible is very different to what most people think he's like, perhaps what you think he's like. There was this guy, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who is a bishop in the church in England and a theologian. But back like decades ago when he was a university chaplain, he was in a residential campus and he would have to meet with all the first-year students as they came in to live where he was as part of their induction. And the students would kind of, who all thought that this was an appalling waste of time, would kind of file into his office and sit there and cross-armed, and they're like, listen, thanks for the time, but actually, I don't believe in God. Tom would respond, oh, which God don't you believe in? And they'd kind of, they're wrong-footed, they'd look at him like God, I don't believe in God. He's like, no, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. Describe this God to me. And they would then, stammer out something, some description of, a giant ruler in the sky, all power, no personality. And Tom would say, wonderful, we agree. I don't believe in that God either. And the conversation would kind of go from there. If the God of the Bible were like that, if he was just like a mathematical necessity or something like that, none of this would make any sense, right? Like, why would we gather to worship that kind of God? Why would anyone come joyfully into church? There's no reason to do that. No, the God of the Bible is fundamentally different to the power God. In God's being is relationality. From all eternity, three persons, one God, each enjoying each other. God didn't create the world to cure his loneliness. We were created out of the abundance of the Father for the glorification of the Son and in the unity of the Spirit. We call this way of describing God Trinity, which is a kind of munging together of two words, tri and unity. Tri, three, and unity, Trinity. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, it is really wonderful you're here, firstly. That's really great. These next couple of weeks are going to feel like visiting a foreign culture, like going to Bogota or Reykjavik or somewhere like that for the first time and just going, well, this is cool. I get to kind of explore and have a look at this. And even though this is unfamiliar, like this should be interesting. But to my sisters and brothers here today, can I put something to you? I think a lot of us A lot of Christians today are what I call practical binitarians, not try, but by. We've got the Father through the Son. We can kind of get that, right? We understand how that works. We understand how the cross works. We understand that Jesus was raised. We're clear on all that stuff. But if I can put it crassly, if I've got Jesus, why do I need the Spirit? Why do I need him? I think many of us are so satisfied with Jesus, and this is not me saying don't be satisfied in Jesus. Please be satisfied in Jesus. He's really great. But I think some of us are so satisfied with him that we hear about the Spirit and we think, thanks? Like he's the novelty key ring the real estate agent gives you when you buy a house. Yeah, like, thanks? But friends, did you hear that second reading that we had from John's Gospel in John chapter 16 and verse 7. You want to open this because I want you to see this, okay? If you've got it on your phones, go. If you don't, if you've got your phone, go to BibleGateway.com, John 16, 7, okay? John 16, colon 7. This is very important for you to see. It says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate," we'll come back to that title, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Catch what Jesus is saying. I think many of us, if we could choose one person of the Trinity to be near, we would choose Jesus, right? We all like Jesus. This is a, you know, as a church, we're quite pro-Jesus. Most Christians have had the experience of being envious of the first disciples who got to see Jesus, got to see the miracles. We kind of wish we were born in Palestine 2,000 years ago. How much easier would it be to believe if you had seen him do those things, if you'd heard the words of life straight from the word of life himself? But Jesus is telling his disciples the night before he dies, it is better for you. It is more desirable for you that I go away and leave so that you can have him. And at some level, I don't think we believe him. And so this four-week series is about trying to help us bed down that what Jesus is saying is true in general, and it's true for you specifically, okay? We're going to start that work today. This is just one piece of that puzzle, but we're going to talk about three things today, okay? A sense of the Comforter, the presence of the Comforter, and the presence of the Comforter in our weakness, okay? That's where we're going. If you're a note taker, those three headings: the sense of the Comforter, the presence of the Comforter, and the presence of the Comforter in our weakness. That's where we're headed. All right, let's talk about that first one, the sense of our Comforter. Let's wind back again to the night before Jesus died and have a look at John chapter 14 and verse 15, okay? John chapter 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." When we talk about the Spirit, we kind of know him as the Holy Spirit from all over the Bible. When we call him that, the Holy Spirit, we're describing his nature. So he is spirit, he's immaterial, unlike Jesus, who is forevermore made of the matter of this universe. The Holy Spirit is immaterial. And when we call him holy, we're making a statement about his character. He's holy, he in himself holy. All his works are holy. But Jesus uses a different word to describe the Spirit in this section. Did you notice that? He calls him the Advocate. Some of you have... Has anyone got a different Bible translation other than the NIV in front of them? Is anyone reading? Yeah, what have you got? It has Helper. Yeah, does anyone have anything else? That's all right. There's a bunch of different ways that this gets translated. So Helper, Counselor, Teacher, Guide... I'm going to teach you a Greek word now, okay? This is the word that's behind that word. It's the word paraclete. Can you all say it? It's like parakeet, but with an L. Paraclete. Yeah, well done. You're all Greek experts now. It's not an easy word to translate from the Greek because it's one of those words that means so many different things. We've got advocate in the NIV, which we get via the Latin advocatus, which is true. It does mean that, but that's just one aspect. It's a bit like when you shine light into like a prism and you see the rainbow spectrum, the Rojabiv, come out the other side. Advocate is one of those colours. And our translators, our English translations of the Bible are amazing. But they're in a bit of a bind because they can't just like empty a thesaurus onto the page whenever there's these words that could mean so many different things. And so they kind of have to pick one. Counselor, advocate, teacher, guide. It's all those sorts of concepts coming together. Jesus is saying the paraclete is coming. The Spirit's work largely is about strengthening us by admonition, by instruction, by encouragement, by those works that would come under the kind of title of teacher, comforter. That's the work the Spirit has come to do. If the Spirit had a business card and you wanted to put the job title underneath his name, you would say paraclete. That's what he does. That's what he does for us. And this is fascinating. Did you notice what Jesus said? And I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. Did you notice that? I will give you another paraclete, which implies that the Spirit isn't the first one that we get. And from the gist, I think what Jesus is saying here is that he himself is the first paraclete. Jesus is the first one and the Spirit is the second one for us. Consider for a second how Jesus was with his first disciples. Was he a teacher? Yeah. Was he a guide? Yeah, he was. Was he a comforter? Yeah, he was actually. He did all those things for his disciples. It's very difficult to summarize what he was for them. If you call him a guide or counselor or a comforter, you're really, those words only scratch the surface actually, and which is why it's so helpful to have gospels where you get the kind of the stories and can see him living into those words. He is their valiant leader who marched them right up to the doors of death and then like a champion raced out in front of the army to take on the opposing forces all alone. He was their wise shepherd leading them into green pastures and beside still waters. He cared for them with brotherly care. You can't read the gospels and feel like Jesus doesn't see his disciples as inexpressibly precious, bullfeds though they were. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to talk to the Father and he's going to send you another paraclete. That word another, it doesn't mean I'm going to give you a bodgy knockoff, like off-brand kind of. No, it's I'm going to give you another of the same quality as the paraclete you've already got, me. All that Jesus was, the Spirit of God is now to the church. Whew. So this is nosebleed kind of theology. It's good. He is another paraclete to abide with us forever. If there's any power in the church today, it's because the Holy Spirit is in the midst of the church. If there is any light in the teaching of the church, if there's any life in our ministry to this city, it's because the Holy Spirit is still with us. Just as Jesus operated again and again and again to point us to the words of the Father in the Scriptures, so the Holy Spirit is at work in us again and again and again to point us back to the gospel, to see the works of Jesus, to see the capacity of and creativity of our Heavenly Father. How is the Spirit our teacher and our guide? Well, the same way Jesus was, applying the words of life to the stuff of life. And I'm a bit reticent in this campaign to get descriptive about the experience of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. I'm a bit nervous about it because Christians, we have a track record of using this as a kind of way of upping ourselves and making other people feel terrible. Like, oh, you mean the Spirit hasn't worked in you so that you float half a foot off the air? Oh, I'll pray for you. You know, like you just kind of, I've come away from those sorts of interactions before just feeling like, oh, like maybe God's not as at work in me as he is in other people. So take what I'm offering here in that grain. But have you ever had that experience before where you're about to do something dumb and then just bloop, All of a sudden, like a bit of the Bible or a Colin Buchanan song or something just pops into your mind that just makes you go, wait, let's not do that. Let's, you know, you heed it and it stops you from sin and directs you into righteous paths. You ever been in that situation? This is the work of the Spirit in us. But we don't just want a sense of the Comforter. We want the presence of the Comforter, don't we? Have a look at John 14:17. The world cannot accept him because neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Friends, the astonishing claim of the gospel, the astonishing claim of the gospel is that God wants to be with us, not just in glory, once he's kind of hosed off all the sin and stuff, once we've been cleaned up. No, he wants to be with us right now. Not just with us. He wants to be in us. Way back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel gets this promise from God. He's looking at all these people just going, what is wrong with us? We can't seem to... We're just a mess. And he gets this promise. It's where he's told, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. If you are feeling stuck in your sin, understand that the Bible says that there is a reason for that. Our hearts are stony and incapable of absorbing oxygen. I don't know if you've considered the difference between a stone heart and a flesh heart before, but one is going to be useful to you and one is not going to be very useful to you at all. In the words of the great theologian Gautier, your heart's a mess. You won't admit to it. It makes no sense. But the Spirit comes into us. He sees our stoniness and he is at work in us to change that situation, to remove from us our heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh receptive to his work in us and to live right there to make sure that he's not just a consultant who comes in, gives you a report and then leaves. No, he's there with you to make sure that the work carries on until it's completed. Consider how good it is to have the Spirit with us and in us. At the start of Mark's gospel, at the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes missing. Do you know this story? Jesus has been doing all these incredible things, incredible miracles, and he's got followers who are excited. They're like, whoa, it's all done. This is so cool. And then all of a sudden, Jesus goes missing. Imagine waking up in the morning, you look over at Jesus' bed, he's not there, and you're like, oh no. Oh no, this is not good. And so they fan out and they're looking for him everywhere. They don't know where he is. They're terrified. He's just gone up to a like wilderness to pray. And they don't realize that this is a problem. But they were terrified. The disciples experienced dismay because they didn't have Jesus right there with him. Or later, consider the crowd as Jairus is trying to drag Jesus up towards his sick and almost dead daughter, this crowd of people thronging around him, trying to get close to Jesus, trying to get in and touch him. The disciples are trying to push him back. There were people in the crowd that day who got close to Jesus, but they just didn't quite get there. They didn't quite get to him. And the very fact of Jesus' physicality, the very fact that he is like us, a man, a human, meant that he could only be in one place at once. The Spirit has none of these constraints. He is with us. He is within us. This is tremendously comforting. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. He regenerates you. That's what Matt's going to be talking about next week. He is conspiring with your heart to turn it from stone to flesh, to waken your potentiality for selflessness and joy in Jesus. And do you know what else he does? He seals you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal and the promised Holy Spirit. Have you got that mental image in your mind? You know, some people, like when wedding invitations go out, you know, that you, some people use those wax seals, get the candle and the wax and then you stamp it. Seems like we only use it for wedding invitations these days, but they used to use them all the time, right? In the ancient world. Paul's saying in this letter to the Ephesians that the Spirit is like a hot wax seal impressed onto us. And that description of the Spirit carries two different and incredibly comforting senses. Firstly, in the ancient times, a seal was often used as a mark of ownership. You know, that's mine. When something is sealed, it bore the mark of its owner, signifying that it belonged to them. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is a seal that signifies, incidentally, that word signet, you can hear signet ring in there, signifies that we belong to God. But secondly, a seal also serves as a guarantee or security, ensuring that what was sealed will remain intact and protected. When Jesus was put in the tomb, his tomb was sealed so that everyone could know, this has been checked, we've verified, nothing's going to happen here, we're very confident that this is the end of the story. When we're sealed by the Spirit, he's guaranteeing that he's going to carry us on to salvation. He's going to protect and preserve them until the day of redemption. And do you know what that means? This is such good news. Because think about it. Are Christians saved? Christian, are you saved? This is not a trick question. Are you saved? Yes. And kind of not yet, right? So yes, and we're still waiting to be saved, right? There's another sense in which we're still waiting to be saved. It's like a present reality and a future reality. Being sealed by the Spirit means that you have Andy written on the bottom of your foot. We know who we belong to, yeah? We know whose story we are in. But it also means that you can have confidence about your future. It means that because of what Jesus has done in the past, the good work that has been begun will be brought to completion. Friends, the Spirit is with us and in us. This means that God has marked us, so he's not going to forget us. And it means that he's still transforming us. So we've got a sense of the comforter. We're across the comforter being present with us. Now, how about the comforter being present in our weakness? Oh, friends, again, this is such good news. We had Romans 8 read out before. Do you know what Romans chapter 7 is about? Do you know what that one's about? Chapter 7, I find the most relatable chapter in the book of Romans, and here's why. It's all about how good we are at sin. We're really good at it, like really good at doing it all the time. Paul says in Romans 7:19, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And I'm like, mate, you got me. I'm with you. Do you relate? My goodness, that's me all the time. And then in comes Romans 8, spooning Romans chapter 7, saying, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. This, friends, is a tremendous comfort for those of you who woke up this morning unsure if God loves you. I want to be honest with you. That is me most mornings. Do you know that dumb rom-com 50 First Dates with, you remember that movie? Drew Barrymore has a brain injury, which means her memory is wiped every morning. I wake up most days unsure of God's love for me. And God has to be like Adam Sandler, just wooing me every single day. Do you want to know how he does it? With the Spirit's help, I kind of step out of this every day, that kind of dumb thinking. So it starts, you know, John 14 says that this, you know, the Spirit is in his people. Tell me, would God bunk in with you if he didn't love you? Well, no, of course not. He could stay anywhere, but he chose to live in me. And how do you know, Steve? How do you know that God loves you? Well, because I believe the message of truth. Even if I've woken up wobbly today, I believed it yesterday. The only way anyone believes that Jesus died for them is if the Spirit's at work in them to help them see the beauty of the gospel. And that means the Spirit has sealed me. And that means that I'm okay. And that means that God loves me. And it's a spiral upwards every single day. And the sooner in the day that I can do that, the sooner in the day that I can get out of that kind of Romans 7 mess, the better the day goes. Friends, if you're experiencing doubts, that is normal. And the Comforter is right there to guide you out of it, applying the words of life to the stuff of life like a healing balm. But sometimes words aren't what we need at all, right? Have a look at Romans. If you haven't turned to anything, I really want you to turn to this. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It's really easy to lose your voice in prayer. Really easy. When you're being crushed under the weight of guilt or the pressure of pain. I know I don't get to see you guys that often, but I've had chats with you after church sometimes, and I know that some of you have either are or have in your recent past experienced woeful things, chronic pain, relationship breakdown, smashed day after day with no end in sight. Some of you have seen abuse. You've seen the worst of human wretchedness, and it mutes your prayers. You might be able to squeak out a few short lines, but then the mass of pain lumps up in your throat again, and you got nothing. You don't even know where to begin to bring a prayer like that to God. You've lost your voice. You're stuck in your anguish. You groan. This was my story a couple of years ago. Before Anna and I had our flurry, we had experienced 6 years of infertility. 6 years of wanting kids, having a crack at having kids, failing to have kids each night. For about 4 years, we pray, Lord, you know us. You know that we'd love to be parents. Please bless us with a child. But for years, it just went on and nothing. And after 4 years, I had a gutful. 4 years of praying that same prayer over and over and over again, I just couldn't do it. The pain was too great. Anna described infertility as being really sad all the time. That was about right, actually. That's a pretty good description. We couldn't enjoy anything else because every milestone was a millstone around our necks, pulling us into greater sadness. Our younger siblings and then even some of the kids that we had had in youth group started getting married and having babies, and we weren't. There seemed to be this perverse pattern where we'd just get really bad news, something, you know, terrible to do with this stuff, and then someone else on that same day would contact us and tell us, we're having a baby. And we'd have to draw on the kind of what reserves we had just to try and be happy for them. And after about 4 years of that, I was smashed. It totally blunted my prayer life. And I was a pastor, which is a problem. I couldn't bring this to God. And when I prayed after a while, I'd stop praying for this. And Anna would say to me, can you like pray about our infidelity stuff when we're praying together? And I'd be like, I'm really sorry, darling. I just can't. I was groaning. But listen, friends. We don't groan alone. We don't groan alone. When we feel too weak to act like children of God, confidently approaching our Abba, our Daddy, the Spirit helps us. When we feel we have no words to pray, we do not need to feel like we cannot pray. Further, we never need to feel like we cannot pray because we do not know what we ought to pray. As the Father searches our hearts, he hears the groans beneath our words. He knows our affections and the motives behind our requests. The Spirit intercedes for us, for God's people, in accordance with his will. Do you know that word, intercedes? The Spirit speaks for us. Generally, when we hear someone speaking about us and we're not involved in the conversation, we're a bit worried about that because we don't know what they could be saying. But listen, here's what the Spirit is doing for us. He looks at the core of our prayers. He knows our hearts because he put them in there. He took the stone one out and put a flesh one in. And he says, Father, if they knew everything that we know, here's what they pray. I love this. The one who knows our hearts better than we know our hearts is able to translate our prayers. And it says he prays in wordless groans. The Spirit harmonizes with our groans as he prays continually for us. Friends, some of you are sitting here right now and you have no problem identifying the pain that sits with us. It's like a brick in your gut. It might not even have occurred to you to bring it to God in prayer because you are so overwhelmed. The Spirit sees your heart and knows that you want to cry out to your daddy, but you're struggling to do it right now. So he says, I'm going to do it for you. When we are at our most useless and helpless and hopeless, the Spirit takes our prayers and carries them to the Father for us. Doug Moo puts it, there is one in heaven, the Son of God, who intercedes on our behalf, defending us from all charges that might be brought against us, guaranteeing our salvation on the day of judgment. He's talking about Jesus there. Jesus is doing that right now. The high priest of all in the order of Melchizedek is praying for you right now. Jesus is doing that. But there is also an intercessor in the heart. The Spirit of God who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. Two persons of the Trinity are praying for you right now. That's pretty good news, isn't it? What is the Spirit up to in your suffering? How does he resource you through it? He is constantly praying for you, unceasingly praying for you. Friends, do you feel weak? It's okay. It's okay. He is present with you, not just in your successes. You can cry to him. Let me pray. Father, thank you that because of the Spirit, we know that you have begun something in us and you will carry it on to completion. Father, thank you that you are not far from us and that you have sent your Spirit to be with us and in us and among us as we gather. Father, thank you that we never have to fear losing you. We never have to fear that we'll get close, but not quite close enough. Father, thank you that you give us your peace and you have left him with us. Help us to cling to him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you.